Welcome to Catholic Morality and the Catechism. Monsignor William Smith talks about things our society would sometimes rather not discuss. Moral conscience, virtues, and the Ten Commandments. Here's Monsignor Smith.
Hello, I'm Monsignor Bill Smith. I'm a professor of moral theology at St. Joseph's Seminary, Dunwoody, the seminary for the Archdiocese of New York. We're using this series to review the moral part of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, Part 3. First, we looked at some fundamental concepts that were in the first section, but then we moved to the specifics, which is in the framework of the Ten Commandments. And the last time, we began with that first commandment, or at least half of it. I am the Lord your God, and you shall not have strange gods before you. Now we have to turn to the second half of that about strange gods before us. We might have a little 20th century bias where we think that strange gods, polytheism, idols, that only has to do with ancient people or uneducated people. That is not true, and it's not true in spades today. Both superstition and true idolatry are back in force, and some of them have PhDs. It's an iron law of life that as true religion fades, false religion increases. If nature abhors a vacuum, and it does, so does our spiritual nature abhor a vacuum. If true religion, namely affirming God's excellence and our dependence upon Him, as that fades and lessens and recedes, we don't run on fumes and run on empty. False religion, false concepts, other dependencies and transfers take its place. And there are many. You may, in some of your reading or in advertisements, come across things by Marianne Williamson on A Return to Love or A Woman's World or Illuminata. She seems to put out a book each year. A lot of it uses Christian terminology, but it is not Christian. It is pagan. And it makes this the person the center of their own dependence. And that's a strange god. More so, you run into a lot today of what is called New Age religion, and it's all over the place. I'm not here to push books, but one book I would certainly push is Father Mitch Pacwa's book on Catholics and the New Age. It's very important that we read this because it really is all over the place. If you go into a Barnes & Noble, a commercial bookstore, just take yourself over to the section on religion. You know what you'll find? You'll find two or three translations of the Bible, and almost all the rest of it is New Age. It's all over the place. The same is true in college bookstores. So again, we can't say this all has to do with ancient people and uneducated people, those poor, tragic, misguided folks in Heaven's Gate were trying to make an arrangement to kind of link up with a spaceship, believe it or not, behind a comet. These were not stupid people. They were all computer literate. In fact, they earned their income by working out rather sophisticated computer programs. But it proves a point that ideas have consequences, and some very bad ideas can have some very bad and even lethal consequences. People who don't like God's good creation or don't think creation is good enough, they get a little bit disappointed in this world and then start to create one of their own. This is ancient Gnosticism. It is true pagan religion, and we have to avoid it. It's got nothing to do with Christianity, even if it's camouflaged with Christian-sounding terminology, especially the New Age business, which is all over the place, really. And when it speaks of idolatry and it tells about divination and forms of magic, this pertains here. In fact, the New Age, it always kind of amazed me that they dare use the word new. There's nothing new about the New Age. Why? It's the oldest temptation and the oldest lie in the book. What are the New Age people pushing? First of all, they say that death is unreal. Secondly, the divine is within. I am the center of the universe. And thirdly, that mind is superior to reality. Do you think that's really new? What's the oldest temptation in the Bible? What's the oldest temptation in the book? Go back to Eve. What was the temptation? Oh, you can eat the fruit of that tree. You will not die. Death is unreal. You will become like God. God is within. I am divine. And then you can change reality by thinking. You will be able to name everything. Naming things conveyed dominion. And God did have Adam and Eve name all the creepy crawlies and everything else on earth, but not good and evil. That determination is up to God. So in a sense, what's behind the New Age is some kind of Iranian or Sufi mysticism, but it is not true religion. It is genuine paganism. You can run into things about Enneagrams. Some people advertise even giving retreats by using Enneagrams. Ennea is the Greek word for nine. So they say all of us have, we're one of nine possibilities, one of nine personality types. And then they'll go and they'll take the ninth verse of every chapter of the New Testament and they'll call that a retreat. That's not true religion. You could just as well look out the window and direct your life by license plate numbers. That's not true religion either. So we have to be careful. There is no shortage of strange gods before us. Divination and magic both go against the nature of true religion. As with every heresy, there's usually some little truth buried there. Divination is a distortion of true prophecy. Magic is a distortion of true sacraments. Divination. How do you know the future? Can you know future, what we call free decisions? On the first of the next month, there's no way I can know what you freely decide to do or freely decide not to do. There's simply no way to know it. But we have kind of an innate urge to know the future, to get a little head start. Every con game in the world is based on this, that somebody can tell you the future before it happens. And it can't be done. So, the Catechism says in 21:16, all forms of divination ought to be rejected. Conjuring up spirits, omens, consulting horoscopes, astrology, palm reading, the interpretation of omens and lots, and mediums of all kind. Most of the New Ages have some kind of a contact medium. And this is the business of trying to know the future before it happens, which is a distortion of true prophecy. Similarly, magic or sorcery, black magic, trying to use occult powers. Again, when we say that the nature of true religion is to affirm God's excellence and our dependence upon Him, here we are putting our dependence on some things, some idol made of silver or gold. And, as the psalm warns us, those who trust in them will become like them. Similarly, irreligion, which the Catechism takes up in 21:18, that is, tempting God, sacrilege, and simony. Taking sacred things and not treating them in a sacred way. Sacred, sacerdos, sacrus, means set apart. You can tell an awful lot about a church, about a cleric, about a nun, about a religious person. Always look to see whether they treat sacred things in a separate, sacred way. The biggest problem in our society, or one of them, is to lose even the ability to distinguish the sacred from the profane. It's probably why there's so much profanity. If someone doesn't know there's a difference between the sacred and the profane, then everything becomes soiled, everything becomes profaned. In 21:23, the Catechism addresses formal atheism. Obviously, where the first commandment is concerned, to know God and to love God above all things, atheism would be the direct opposite. But I think there's a difference between 20th century atheism and, say, 19th century. In the last century, people used to write tracts and write whole books, rationalists. Used to write books on why God doesn't exist, and they'd give you their reasons. They'd write their tracts, and sometimes certain literary papers would exchange letters, pro and con. I don't think that happens too much this day. What happens a lot more, I think, in our society is what the Catechism and what Pope John Paul calls practical atheism. Practical atheism doesn't write any learned books on why God doesn't exist. Practical atheism is simply to live as if God didn't exist. To live as if God didn't exist. Practically, it really doesn't matter. We are susceptible to this. We are open to this, particularly in our privatized American culture. Because most people consider religion a matter of private interpretation. It's a way of looking at the world. Some people are Republicans, some are Democrats, some are conservatives, some are liberals. Just a way of Weltanschauung is what the intellectuals call it, but it's just a way of looking at the world. No, no, true religion is a way of life, and it involves the truth about God and the truth about us. It's not just a matter of private opinion. But if it is merely private opinion, and in some people, if they think they're the center of the universe, I assure you, they will live as if God doesn't exist. They might use a polite expression every now and then when they've run out of ideas, but to live as practically what we would call secular humanism, and secular humanism is pretty well established in the elite media, in some of our federal judiciary, and in a good deal of our higher education. And secular humanism is exactly what it says. No savior will save us. We will save ourselves. So that man becomes both the agent and the goal of his own salvation. God is not part of it. That's having another strange God before us, making myself the center of the universe, myself the one on whom I truly, truly depend. Similarly with graven images, the Catechism in 2129 tacks on a little thing to prevent misunderstanding, because some have worked over and overworked the notion of graven images, and they usually throw this dot in the direction of the Catholic Church, saying, well, you people have these stained glass windows, you have crucifixes, you have statues, and that goes back to the iconoclast controversy back in the 8th century. And the 7th Council of Nicaea in the year 787 argued quite correctly that the veneration of icons or images of Jesus, or an icon or an image of the Mother of God, or of angels, or of saints, this is really different from what we see in the Old Testament because of the Incarnation. Jesus Christ is the living icon of Almighty God. He is the living image of Almighty God. He took on our human nature and became one of us. That was not true in the Old Testament, so that any image was considered a big problem. So it's true to say, as the Catechism does, that in the New Testament, the reason changed from that Old Testament prohibition. They had no notion of a true incarnation. And the Seventh Council of Nicaea teaches correctly that whoever venerates an image venerates the person portrayed in it. Again, we do not worship paintings, we do not worship statues, but we venerate the person whom it represents, and properly, of course, we do venerate the image of Almighty God in the person of Jesus Christ. So, the virtue of religion teaches us to affirm God's excellence and our dependence upon Him. To affirm that excellence is the first part through positive worship. The second part is also to avoid having any strange gods before us. The second commandment also directs us to Almighty God because the object of it is God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Holy is the name of the Lord. This prescribes respect for God's holy name. This is a custom that remains in an extreme form, but in an insightful way, among the most orthodox of Jewish observers. Some of the super orthodox have so much respect for God's holy name that they'll never speak it. Even when they take out an advertisement in a newspaper, it'll say G-D. They won't even spell it out. Such was their respect for God's holy name. Clearly, that is not really the current atmosphere in our society. And it's always been my personal opinion, of all the stupid sins around, not honoring God's name is probably the stupidest. It doesn't help you, it offends God, and it brings about no good to anyone. And some people, unfortunately, just don't think. They're very careless about their terminology, they're careless about their words. But you know, that's not entirely true either. If you're with someone whom you really consider important, I bet you're very careful about what you say. If you were visiting with the Pope, I think you'd watch your language. If you were a guest in the White House, apparently there are many guests in the White House, we would tend to be careful about what we say. Therefore, if we can be careful with some people in some circumstances, we can be careful in other circumstances. Because it does respect. There was a movement a long time ago in this country because of profanity was so pervasive among working classes and everyone that they actually founded a group called the Holy Name Society. And they began all their meetings with some prayer and some effort that in their way each member would try to respect God's holy name. Therefore, things like blasphemy, which would be the worst form, that's contumacious speech against God, but profanity or irreverent use of God's name or the holy attributes of God. Remember, the way we talk about certain things is connected with how we treat certain things. And if we're given to very loose, careless, and irreverent speech, it should surprise no one that we could end up with careless, loose, and irreverent practice. Because the way we speak about things shapes how we think about things and ultimately helps direct how we go about things. The Catechism in 2149 takes up the question about oaths and promises, and that we should never take the name of the Lord in vain in a formal way. Now, obviously, that forbids false oaths. This would involve, say, the most egregious thing, which would be perjury. When we call God as the witness to the truth of what we're saying, when in fact we are lying, that blasphemes the holy name of God. When we invoke the name of God in support of the truth of what we're saying. So when someone takes an oath, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, so help you God? When you call God as the witness to what you're saying is true, when you know that that's not true, this is a grievous offense against the second commandment. It shows you the worst form of a grave lack of respect for God's holy name and the holiness and truthfulness of God. There's another tiny little section in the Catechism, which is pretty neat. It's called the Christian Name. The Christian Name. It begins on 2156. It tells us that the sacrament of baptism is conferred upon us in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That in baptism, the Lord's name sanctifies man, and that's when we receive our Christian name, our Christian name. And this is very important because basically, even in the universal law of the church, the code of canon law, some people say that the canon law requires that a child, when they're baptized, to have a saint's name. Actually, the law doesn't say that, even the old law. But it tells us that a child should be given a name that is not foreign to a Christian sentiment. So, you know, if you're going to name a child Quickie or Breezy or Fuzzy, that would not be permitted. Those names would be foreign. But we have to understand the importance of the name. Remember, everyone who was called in the New Testament was called individually and by name. And sometimes the Lord Jesus changed their name to show that they had a new vocation in life. Nowhere in the New Testament is, hey, all you guys, follow me. No, it's always one by one, name by name. You think about it. Think about every important fact in your life that began in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy. It's under that name that you were baptized. It's under that name that you were confirmed. And if you are married, you are married in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I was ordained in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we leave this earth, some priest somewhere will make the sign over our buried corpse in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Some countries and some cultures have such respect for the Christian name that their name day is more important than their birthday. The Pope is an example. The Pope's birthday is May the 18th. He pays no attention to his birthday except to make some jokes about it. But his name day, because his name is Carolus, Charles, is November 4th, the feast of St. Charles Borromeo. And that's the day that he pays most attention to. So that was a beautiful custom, at least in Catholic cultures, Catholic countries, where the calendar, the name day that is on the saint's name, that is on the day that you were born, that's very important to them, and it's a way that we can help respect Because remember the book of Revelation, it tells us that the name one receives is the name that you have for eternity. It says, to him who conquers, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone, which no one knows except him who receives it, there in Revelation 2:17. So we're told about the name and the importance of a Christian name, which isn't for a while, but is forever, forever. So we should try to improve our understanding of that and always encourage people, if they're going to baptize a child, to give them a Christian name, especially probably a saint, so that they can have a personal patron and a particular name day. Unfortunately, in our society, some people misuse God's name as if it were mere punctuation. Again, I think it's a stupid thing, but it's an avoidable thing, and it's an avoidable practice that we should address. So first, we offer God that affirmation of God's excellence, our dependence upon him. Have no strange gods before us. The second commandment enjoins us not to take the name of the Lord in vain. We can begin by looking at the third commandment because this is still on that first tablet. The object is still Almighty God, and we are told to remember, keep holy the Sabbath. Remember, keep holy the Sabbath. This, of course, is rooted in the Old Testament practice that goes back to the book of Genesis. And in fact, it's an odd thing, but the way this developed in Christianity is the opposite of how it developed in Judaism. In Judaism, first they had the day of rest, and it wasn't until after the exile that that became the day of worship, that they could be back in the temple and have readings and offer sacrifice. In Christianity, since it started with kind of a Christian underclass, since Saturday was the day of rest both for the Jews and for the Roman civil society, the Christians first got together for prayer and sacrifice, and only later, only when the Roman Empire became Christian, did one of the Christian emperors change the day of rest from Saturday until Sunday, which is what we call the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection, the day of the new creation. This, too, is very important. Why? We live in a society, I'm afraid, where I think the Lord's Day, Sunday, is really kind of giving in entirely and being replaced by the weekend. The weekend has become the secular holy day, and a long weekend becomes the most secular of most holy days. We have to remember and try to foster all the practices that would keep the Lord's Day what it is. In many Romance languages, that's how it's called, the Dies Dominica, Dimanche, the French call it Sunday, Domingo, the Spaniards call it. Our English follows the German Sonntag, which is the day of the sun, but if we go back, we find in the Acts of the Apostles statements that are already in the Bible itself, saying that on the first day of the week, we were gathered to break bread. Now, the breaking of the bread was the canonized expression of what we call the Eucharist. But notice it says, on the first day of the week, we were accustomed. We were accustomed. That meant that this was a practice that was already in place when the New Testament was written. They're writing up what they accustomarily did. They came together on the first day of the week for the breaking of the bread. And that's the positive way that we offer worship to God, the central sacrament of the Catholic Church, the summit and source of all our sacramental life, is in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, from which all other sacraments flow, to which all other sacraments come. This central act of worship, when we gather as Christians to join in the very worship that Jesus offers to his Father, so the Sunday Eucharist, as you read it there in 2177 and following, this is the key. This is the key day for the Christians, that first day of the week, which goes all the way back to the practices that we see in Holy Scripture. And the New Catechism faces the question about the obligation. You'll find it in 2181 of the Catechism. It says, the Sunday Eucharist is the foundation and the confirmation of all Christian practice. It says, those who deliberately fail in this obligation commit a grave sin. They have the courage to be concrete. Whenever we have a positive law of the Church, keep holy the Sabbath, we have to say, well, how seriously does the Church take it? And in this case, it says quite serious. In fact, the failure to do this deliberately is really a grave sin. It's also central to our worship and our practice. I think you'll find that once people put aside regular Sunday worship, all the other commandments begin to unravel. They become a little bit strained. They begin to fall apart. Now, it's also true that the Sabbath rest part has become rather difficult to implement in modern circumstances. It doesn't mean it's impossible. We used to talk about servile work, but that terminology disappeared. What the New Catechism says instead is we should call Sunday a day of grace and rest from work. At least make it a family day, things that do not hinder the worship of God and that provide some appropriate relaxation of both mind and body. It may take us some years to implement this properly. We can't blame this one on the Supreme Court. We should try to make sure it doesn't become just another business day or indistinguishable. It is the Lord's Day, and even church groups should make sure they don't schedule practices that balkanize the Christians and drive them apart, but bring Christians, especially families, together so that the Lord's Day really becomes the center of our Christian living. Once that's gone, all our other Christian dimensions and responsibilities begin to fall apart. So we want to keep holy the Sabbath by the supreme act of worship and by avoiding activities contrary to it.
Join us again next time for Catholic Morality and the Catechism on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.